All right, folks, let's go ahead and get started. You got lots of time to fellowship today. Good to see you, Chris. All right, let's open with prayer. Let's open with prayer. All right. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the Lord's Day. Father, it is good. This is the day you have set apart as the market day for our souls, where we are fed and we can feast for in the days ahead. Father, I pray for your blessing to rest upon our church as we gather this morning for education and for worship. We pray, God, that we would see your glory more and more, that we would cling more tightly to the Lord Jesus, that our hearts would belong more and more to him, and that his glory would be our greatest joy. Lord, help us to pray those things sincerely, not as empty platitudes, but really to be the cry of our heart. We ask for your blessing on this time as we study together in Jesus' name. Amen. You and I are in great danger, because there is one who every moment of every day desires our destruction, who desires to devour us. And yet, most of the time, we don't live with that reality. We live, in a lot of ways, drifting from place to place, not keeping ourselves anchored closely to the Lord Jesus. But I want to start with 1 Peter 5, verse 8, where Peter says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour someone." Now, that tells us the devil's proximal purpose, his immediate purpose, to devour someone. What does it mean to devour someone? Okay. All right. Good. Jeff, what'd you say? Okay. Good. Consume. Yeah. I think there's a lot of things this means. That's his, what we'd call proximal goal. That's his immediate goal. But there's a greater goal, not merely the downfall of believers. What is the devil's greatest ambition? His own glory. Yes. His own glory, right? So there's different views on exactly how to understand the origin of Satan. I hold to the view, I'm not going to get into it exegetically this morning, but I hold to the view that he was a fallen angel, one of the highest of the angels. And as he saw the glory of the Son of God, it consumed him with jealousy, and he could not stand it. And he was so filled with disdain for the glory of Christ that he sinned, that he fell. And his great goal, the great goal of the evil one, is not the downfall of individual Christians. The great goal of the evil one is to deface the glory of God in Christ. You know, there's no other reason that Jesus says in John 4 to the Jews that Satan was a murderer. Murderers hate the glory of God. Cultures of death hate the glory of God. And so we see it in the original creation of man, and Satan hates that. But we see it even more in the recreation that we have, the redemptive work that's done in Jesus Christ, as his glory is set on display in the church. You just think about Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of works, so that no man may boast. All right, we've got this beautiful picture of salvation there. And then Paul goes on to say, "For you are God's workmanship. You are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works." So the reason you exist is to display to the world the glory of Christ. And therefore, it is no surprise then that there is one who seeks to destroy us at every turn. There's one who seeks to destroy the church. He cannot touch Christ, of course, unless Christ himself allows it, as we see upon the cross. But the only thing he can do is harm the people whom Christ so dearly loves. And so the evil one is constantly seeking to wreak havoc upon the church. He does so from within, and he does so from without. And if we were to look at what we've seen so far in our study of church history, we've seen it from within in what ways? How has Satan sought to harm the church from within? Yes. Yep. So heresy, right? We said heresy is damnable error. Errors that to hold to them actually put you outside of the body of Christ. And we've looked at a lot of those heresies that were happening in the life of the early church. And they're so important for us to know because old heresies never really die. They just get warmed back up and given a new name and served afresh in the church. And so you could go to any number of churches this morning. And if you're well trained in church history, you could go, wait a second, the church stopped believing that 1700 years ago at the Council of Nicaea. Or they denied exactly what you're saying at the Council of Chalcedon. Right. So if you're well trained in church history and in your theology or historical theology, you are ahead of the game in terms of being equipped for Satan's desires to destroy the church from within. What other ways have we seen in church history that Satan has sought to harm the church from within? Yes. How do we see power and prosperity harming the church?
Corruption in the human nature, unless dependence upon God.
Good. And so we saw it really when Marshall taught on Constantine. We saw it last week. The rise of cultural Christianity, a setting where it is actually socially advantageous to be a Christian. And so it creates a people who are there for all the fringe benefits of Christianity, but really have not given themselves to the glory of Jesus Christ. So you see attacks constantly from within. Those have not stopped. There's always going to be temptations and tendencies towards heresy. There's always going to be a temptation and tendency towards complacency in the life of the church. And then we've seen attacks from without, from the outside. And so what are some of those that we've seen? Persecution of the church, right? And we've seen it in every age. Is that a surprise? If you know the teachings of Christ, is it a surprise that the church was persecuted for the first 300 years severely? Not at all. The bigger surprise is that we live in a period where persecution hasn't really been that rampant. That's really the thing that's a historical anomaly. Jesus told us the world would oppose us because it opposed him. What did Paul say? All who seek to live a godly life will be. All right. That's weird there. He says all. So he gets rid of any opportunity for distinction. Right. So it's not just super Christians that live a godly life will be persecuted. All who live a godly life. So what does that mean if you and I have successfully sort of skated through life without ever making enemies because of the gospel? That's a hard one to answer, isn't it?
Which is.
Say that louder, if you would.
Call into question our salvation.
If we have gotten along well with the world, now, and we never want to be the stumbling block, of course. We don't want to be the issue, the offense. But if we are living in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we are proclaiming the truths of the gospel, we are going to be set at odds with the culture. It is impossible to reconcile those two. And so as believers, if we find ourselves well embraced by the world, that should be a warning to our souls. In fact, I think one of the kindest gifts God has given the church is persecution. If we really understand that we cannot be reconciled to the world, then it helps us to live for the world to come. If I think this world will love me, then I'm going to live for this world. But if I realize what Jesus is saying, that this world will hate me because it hated him, then I'm going to set my heart and mind on the world to come. When we get to the 7th century, all of these confluences are going to come together. You know, and this is something I hope you're realizing as we work through church history. This is our family history. You know, this is the stuff that makes us, in a sense, who we are. This is the ways God has worked through providence over the last 2,000 years to build his church. Sometimes through really good things and heroes, sometimes through really hard and sad and tragic things. But one of the things we keep saying is God can use a crooked, he can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. He can accomplish perfect purposes with really flawed people and flawed events. Yeah.
Saying that we live in an age of minimal persecution. faith important to differentiate between Western civilization and the rest of the world? Because Africa and Asia is the greatest rate of growth in the Christian church, and it also has the greatest rate of persecution in the world right now.
That's a great point. Thank you for broadening our horizon. I think, if this is true, I don't have any way to prove it, but estimates are that there were more Christians martyred for their faith in the 20th century than in the 19 previous centuries combined. So we specifically, zooming in, not just on a time period, but on our locale, we live in a time that's an anomaly. Really good point. Thank you for that. And that ought to build in us a care and a sympathy for brothers and sisters around the world. If you want to learn more about that, Voice of the Martyrs is a helpful website that tells you what your brothers and sisters went through maybe this morning to gather and worship. And the vast majority of it, only heaven knows the things that brothers and sisters, particularly in Muslim countries, are enduring for the sake of the gospel. In the 7th century, all of these confluences are going to come together. And what's going to happen is the church is becoming complacent. It's becoming corrupt. It's getting filled more and more with power. We're really starting to see, as we saw last week with Gregory the Great, the first real pope, we see Roman Catholicism as we know it starting to take shape. And so what's going to happen is the people are looking at the church and they're seeing deep corruption. They're seeing deep political desires for political power. They're seeing all these things. And there is something rising up in the background, particularly in the Arabian Peninsula, known as Islam. So looking at the 7th century, let's get our categories of what all is going on. We're transitioning into the Middle Ages. Into the Dark Ages. There's going to be entire periods where there's just not a whole lot that we know happened in the life of the church. There's further disintegration of the Roman Empire in the West. There's the rise of the Roman Catholic Church as the most powerful political entity in the Western world. And it's becoming, as I said, a deeply corrupt religious institution. And then you see Islam rising up, the rise of a false religion that within a century is going to reshape the world as we know it. And so that's the 7th century. It's going to reshape much of Asia. It's going to reshape North Africa. It's going to reshape Europe in such a way that with the advent of Islam, the world as we know it has changed. And it continues to change. So what we're going to do today, there's a lot of things we could focus on. We're going to focus on the rise of Islam today. I want to understand it. I want to understand how we as Christians ought to respond to it. And if time allows, what I really want to get to is the ways that studying Islam this week has made me love Jesus more. Because you set those two against one another. You set Jesus against the backdrop of Islam, and he is even more glorious. He is even more wonderful. The gospel is even more amazing against the backdrop of Islam. And so I'm going to try to get there. Let me read this quote from Nick Needham. A lot of my research comes from him. He's got a 4-volume set on church history. It's good. It's wordy, but it's good. The rise of Islam altered forever the way that Christians viewed the world. They could never again look upon the earth without seeing millions of Muslims. The Islamic faith, from its origin to the present, has almost always posed the greatest political and military threat and the most awe-inspiring missionary challenge to the followers of Jesus Christ. So we see a threat and we see an opportunity in Islam. Let's get our context here. Rome fell 476. And when I say Rome fell, I'm really talking about Western Rome. There is the Eastern Roman Empire, which would become a Byzantine Empire. The Western world is disintegrating with no real leadership. So you had the emperor for a long time. And as the empire crumbles, you no longer have an emperor in the West. And so you have pockets of power developing all over the place. You've got the Roman Catholic corruptions driving people away and creating a religious vacuum. So people might be saying, you know, we like Jesus, but this church that we're seeing, we can't reconcile these two things, and they don't know where to go. And most people don't have access to the scriptures. And then you've got the Arabian Peninsula becoming a crossroads of trade, with Mecca and Medina as particularly significant intersection of diverse people and ideas. In other words, the culture is ripe for a false religion to come in and gain ground. So this is the Arabian Peninsula right here in green. This would be Israel. So this is where so much of our history is rooted. But the Arabian Peninsula is there, and this is where Islam is going to spring up. Tom Holland. Have any of y'all ever heard of Tom Holland? I know you and I have talked about him. He's a historian. I don't think he's a believer, but he has a fairly healthy biblical worldview. He has a great analysis of why the culture, the time was ripe for Islam to come in, because the church had grown so pitiful by the 7th century. Yes, I know there's two Tom Hollands, by the way, and some of y'all are laughing. All right. The other Tom Holland, the good Tom Holland. Great historian, but he would say that the culture created a perfect recipe for Islam to rise up. So who was it? Muhammad was born in 570 in Mecca. He lost his parents at a young age. At 25, he married what I kept seeing in history books was an older woman. So I'm thinking 60, 65. Yeah, she was 40. All right. 40 is not that old, to be clear. But when you're 25, I guess she is. She was wealthy, and she funded him becoming a trader. So he would travel, and that brought him into contact with Jews and Christians. In fact, she was from a background that's called Ebionite background. She was an Ebionite Christian, the wife that he married. However, Ebionites had lots of heresies. They denied the Trinity. They denied the divinity of Christ. They denied the bodily resurrection. I mean, this is not a Christian group in terms of Orthodox Christianity. But he married her. They initially lived in Mecca. Let's talk about the setting there. It's close to Israel geographically, but the gospel really has not made inroads into Arabia. And the Arabians were, by and large, polytheists. So what are polytheists? Good. So we know that term. Do you know the term henotheists? This is probably the more accurate term for the Arabians. Henotheists are people who acknowledge that there are many gods, but they have one favorite. So you have the one god you like. In most cases, it was the moon god in Arabia. But you wanted to hedge your bets. And so you accepted all these other gods, and you would have all these other shrines. So, for example, in one of the temples to the moon gods, there were shrines to 380 other gods as well, just in case those are the real gods. You know, you can see something similar when the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. And what do they do with it? Yeah, put it in the temple of Dagon. You know, just in case. Hedging our bets. That's very, very common in Arabia. The most favored god was the moon god. Now, in Mecca, there was a temple known as the Kaaba. It was built around a large... And are any of y'all familiar with that, by the way? I don't know if anybody's military travels have ever taken you near there. The Kaaba was the chief temple in Mecca. It was a black rock that was believed to be delivered from the heavens. And so it was thought to be holy. It was actually, we know now, it was just a meteor. But it had come from heaven. And so actually before Islam came into existence, Mecca was a center for pilgrimage. People were doing this long before Muhammad came onto the scene. The moon god wasn't the only one, as I mentioned. There were many other gods. Now, what about Christianity and Judaism in the Arabian Peninsula? The Jews were great traders. They were great at trade. So they would travel into the Arabian Peninsula. And oftentimes, if they would settle there, they would establish synagogues. How many men did you have to have to establish a synagogue? You had to have 10 men. So if you had 10 Jewish men in a community, you could establish a synagogue. So they started to establish some synagogues in Arabia, but they were few and far between, and there was very little influence of Christians in the Arabian Peninsula. And the kinds that were there were not very orthodox. So, for example, there was a group there, another group, not just the Ebionites that I mentioned earlier. They taught that Christ had distinct, he was distinct human and divine persons. There was his divinity, there was his humanity, and those were not the same person. They were, they denied the hypostatic union. Anybody remember what that was called? We talked about it.
Nestorianism.
You weren't even here when I taught that. Wow. Good work. So you had all these different heresies floating around, and that's the spiritual climate that Muhammad was born into. As I said, he was orphaned at an early age. He was a fairly sickly child. They think he had something like epilepsy. He was probably illiterate, and he was very uneducated. He married Khadijah. They had six children. Only one of them made it into adulthood. Her name was Fatima. He became a successful merchant through Khadijah's help. Khadijah died. After her death, Muhammad ended up taking 12 other wives. We'll talk about that in a little bit. At age 40, Muhammad says that he received a vision. And his wife, I'm not sure who his wife was at the time, if it was Khadijah, if she had already died and he was married to some of these others, I'm not sure. But she encouraged him that it was from the gods. And he supposedly, for the next 25 years, will have these visions. And they begin, he starts to have people write them down for him. And in one later vision, he was told that these visions were coming from the angel Gabriel. And they were authorizing him to be the prophet of God. These visions were written down, as I said, starting around 610 and added into the Quran. Quran means recitation. So these are believed or claimed to be words from Gabriel to Muhammad. There are 114 surahs. We would they divide those kind of like we would divide into chapter and verse, but they don't use the language of chapter and verse. Now, through all of this, five pillars of Islam arise. And you've heard these. I'm going to argue there's a sixth pillar. The first, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the prophet of Allah. All right. Can we as Christians be reconciled to that thought? What do you think? There was a pretty big push about 15 years ago in world missions, particularly in world missions to Islamic nations, to start using the name Allah in evangelism and to say Allah is God and his son Jesus Christ. Can you reconcile Allah with the God of the Bible? What do you think?
It is kind of a Middle Eastern equivalent to our term for God, which is kind of what makes it unfortunate and why a lot of people push for that. But a lot of people have presuppositions that kind of lie under it, that based on their culture and how they view what Allah is, they think if you add this stuff to him, he still has this other stuff going on that they're used to hearing.
It's reflective of a pluralistic culture that says sort of all streams lead to the same river, all gods are the same, so it doesn't really matter what you call them. You know, I have a real problem with that, and I think we all should. God has revealed who he is. We have a God who has revealed himself. If we were making up this God, then we could call him whatever we want to, right? But we are working off of a God who has revealed himself. So these two are not reconcilable. Yes, there is monotheism. That is good. We are monotheists. And that was really initially Muhammad's big push was for monotheism. Here's the problem. He doesn't recognize Jesus as the Son of God. He recognizes Jesus as a great prophet. The Quran acknowledges that. Even acknowledges that he's a virgin-born prophet. But he's not the Son of God. He's not the final revelation, as Hebrews 1 teaches us. That's Muhammad's job, to be the final word of revelation. So let's ask this question. Can you reconcile Islam and Christianity if Islam denies the person of Jesus Christ? No. it has to be a false religion. It is a false religion. It's based on a false idea of God coming from a false prophet, as inscripturated in a phony religious book. Allah is not the God and Father of Jesus Christ. And the Bible is clear. If you deny the Son, you do not have the Father. So just so we're all on the same page, Islam must be, as is anything that denies the divinity of Christ, it is a false teaching. So that's the first of the pillars, is this creed. No God but Allah. Muhammad is the prophet of Allah. Second, prayer five times a day. Any of you that have traveled to the Middle East, have y'all seen this and hear the prayer alarms? What was that like?
In some ways, it's beautiful. In other ways, it's very unnerving. You'll hear a call to prayer in downtown London. In certain areas of that town are very much so Islamic. But it's every morning, specifically five times a day, everybody stops, gets on a rug that they have basically facing towards Mecca, and they'll pray. They'll sing it. Sing the surahs over the loudspeakers.
Yeah, there's out in Turkey, there's towers that are spread all across the place that have speakers that point in every direction. You can just hear it.
In case I run out of time and don't get a chance to say this, this has been one of the things that has grieved me in my study of Islam, is that many Muslims are more devoted to their false God, who is not knowable, who is not a God who desires their joy or their salvation. They are more devoted to this false God than many professing Christians are to the true and living God. And that has grieved me. That has grieved me. So in one sense, what you're saying, I don't want to mandate five times a day of prayer, but the scriptures mandate pray without ceasing. There ought to, if Muslims are zealous for their God, we ought to be far more zealous, because he is far better. Interestingly, originally, you didn't face Mecca in prayer, you faced Jerusalem. But future conflicts with the Jews that we're going to talk about in a minute led to changing the direction of prayer to Mecca. Third, almsgiving. The third pillar of Islam, almsgiving. So I mentioned he was orphaned. Muhammad was orphaned. His father died before he was born. His mom died when he was 6 years old. He bounced around with family members. And so scholars think this is the origin of this push for almsgiving. So giving to the poor, because he could relate to those people. I think it's about between 2-3% of your income is to be given to the poor. Fasting during the month of Ramadan. It's interesting, if you study different strains of Islam, just like Christianity, it's splintered and strained. Some people take this fast very seriously, and for some people, this is the biggest feasting time of the year. Then fifth, pilgrimage to Mecca. This one's really fascinating, because I already mentioned that Kaaba, the temple there in Mecca, it was a pilgrimage destination. People came there. So when people come for pilgrimages, what do they typically bring? Money. And so there was some initial concern that if Muhammad is diverting people to anything, to another religion, they're going to stop coming to Mecca. They're going to stop coming to Kaaba. And so it's going to put us in financial jeopardy. So what does Muhammad do? He says, this is pretty fascinating, honestly. He says, well, we need to realize that it was actually Abraham who built the Kaaba. And he was a monotheist. Therefore, we'll make the Kaaba in Mecca the center of our pilgrimages. That's how he reconciled himself to the economy of Mecca. Muhammad's message was met positively by the Jews for a while. They really saw it as arguing for monotheism in the face of great polytheistic culture. And so they saw him more as an ally than they should have. That changed when at one point he sought to appeal to one of the strongest tribes in Arabia. And so he said that three of their goddesses were actually exalted angels who could serve as mediatrixes between man and Allah. And so that's why the Jews really began to back off from Muhammad. And when they did that, he very much turned against them. And so from that point on, he had almost no working relationship with the Jews or Christians any longer. Muhammad was a very inconsistent man. He is viewed by Muslims to have been a very godly man, to be a paragon of godliness. But I don't think that's what his life reflected. Now, what his life reflected. The Quran, and this is a little bit of a hard passage to understand, but the Quran teaches a Muslim man may have up to four wives. Talk about a capricious God. How do you come up with four, right? But you could have up to four wives. But how many did I say that Muhammad had at one time? 12 wives, one of whom was 9 years old. Now, that's disgusting as is. That's sickening to think of. Another one of his wives was the wife of his adopted son. And he at one point expressed his desire for her. His son, adopted son, out of reverence for him, came to him and said, "I'll divorce my wife if you would like her." And he said, "No, that's forbidden by Allah." And then suddenly he got a new revelation, letting him know it was okay to take this wife. It's one of the things you see when you study false religions, when you study, for example, Mormonism. Oftentimes, revelation is given that suits the desires of the teacher and indulges the flesh of the people. That's what you see with Muhammad. His character was very much in question. I would argue strongly that he was a liar. He was a phony. He took advantage of a lot of people and did a lot of harm. It's one of the things I love about the scriptures. The scriptures never contradict themselves. They are true from beginning to end, and we do not have to worry about whether somebody is going to add to them something that contradicts what we believe, because what we have from Genesis to Revelation is the full word of God. We have everything we need for life and godliness in the scriptures. Well, Muhammad is doing ministry in Mecca. His main thing is really just to push back against polytheism. And he's met with a lot of adversity. So he flees with about 150 followers. That's all he had at this point. He flees in 622 A.D. Interestingly, this is the start of the Muslim calendar. Do y'all realize that the Muslim calendar works off of different dates than the Gregorian calendar that we use in the Western world? So year one of the Muslim calendar was the Hijra, which just means migration. That was Muhammad's migration from Mecca to Medina. He goes to Medina and people are much more friendly to his message. And he gathers a lot of converts. And then he becomes militant. Up till this point, Muhammad has really just preached. That's been his approach. He preached very similar to the ways that the Christians spread the gospel. He would preach in that way. Well, he's not really gaining that much ground, but in Mecca, he realizes militant force is a better way to spread his word. And so that's what you start to see happening with Islam. There's only going to be one religion in Arabia. It will be Islam, and we will enforce that by military might. So I said a moment ago, there was, I think, a sixth core tenet, and that is jihad. What does jihad mean? It literally means struggle. Yeah. If you were to talk to an American Muslim, by the way, that is almost oxymoronic as it is, because Islam tends to refer to America as the great Satan. So to have American Muslims is a peculiarity in itself. But they would typically say jihad, and this is what a lot of historians and sociologists will say, or the news media will say, jihad means inner struggle, the inner turmoil of life. That is not historically what the Quran is teaching. The Quran is teaching a war against infidels. That's what Muhammad advocated for. That's how Islam grew from 150 people in Mecca to millions of people within 100 years. It was not the beauty of the message. That's what the Christianity in its purest form had grown because of, the beauty of the message, the wonder of the gospel. As people got hold of it and God worked in their hearts, it was military force that caused Islam to spread. And jihad, I think, is at the top of that. So let's talk about the spread of Islam. It spread extremely rapidly, not through preaching, but by military force. He and his followers began attacking caravans of travelers, and you had two choices: convert or die. And he accumulated great wealth while he's there. So this is just to show how quickly Islam grew. It starts right here, and within 100 years or so, it's covered much of the world, the known world here. It spreads into Asia. So you talk about Asia Minor, where the seven churches in Revelation are addressed. That's really Muslim by the end of Muhammad's life. You've got all these places, North Africa. Who have we met from North Africa in our study? Augustine, Tertullian. These guys that were great leaders of the church. North Africa has really become predominantly Muslim. It's starting to spread into further parts of Asia. It goes up into Spain. Do any of y'all know Spanish? Un poquito. So in Spanish, just normal language, you can say, ojalá que tengamos carne para almuerzo. I hope we have meat for lunch today. Ojalá comes from the words, may Allah will. That's how built into Spanish culture is the Islamic background is. So huge influence into Spain. We're going to talk in a minute about how it kind of got stifled. In 630, Muhammad and his followers, they've been raiding caravans. Now they go into Mecca. They convert Mecca by sword. Listen to this. The Arabs converted to Islam not because of spiritual revival or religious persuasion, but because of their fear of Muhammad's army. Muhammad was able to take control of Arabia because of intertribal strife, the lack of foreign denomination, and the cultural backwardness of the people. 632, just a couple years later, Muhammad dies. After the death of Muhammad, there comes a debate about whether the leader of Islam needs to be a formal descendant of Muhammad or not. That's how we get to the difference between Shiites and Sunnis. Now, different over time, those have developed differently into one being a more extremist and militant group than the other. But the original difference between those two was whether or not the leader of Islam needed to be a physical descendant of Muhammad. After Muhammad's death, tremendous infighting ensues, but they also gain great ground. So 638, Muslims invade Jerusalem. What is now on the site of the second temple in Jerusalem? The Dome of the Rock. What is that? I don't. Is it there? That might make sense. I don't know. So you've got on the site of the second temple, up on the Temple Mount, you've got a mosque today, and it's still there. By the 640s, Muslims have conquered by sword Syria, Persia, Egypt. Within the next 30 years, they've conquered North Africa, parts of Asia, and parts of Europe. It is amazing how fast all of this changes. A big part of the reason was the shallowness and the corruption of Christianity. It made it ripe for a false religion to come in and take over. What was life like for a Christian in an area under Islamic control? Initially, it was very rare for them to be persecuted. Or at least physically persecuted. What happened was that they became relegated to second-class citizens. So if you were a Christian, you probably weren't going to get into a college. You probably were not going to get very good jobs. You couldn't be a doctor, lawyer, politician. Can you imagine a scenario where Christians get relegated to second-class citizens? I think we probably should. And dear friends, the more we love the world, the more that's going to hurt. The more we loosen our grip upon the world, the more willing we will be to say, you can have all this world, just give me Jesus. Islam was going to take over the world. That was the goal. That is the goal today. Now, in God's grace, I'm not going to get into this too much, but they try to invade France, and you've got a guy there named Charles Martel, Charles the Hammer. That's the guy you want going up against the Muslims, Charles the Hammer. And he stops them cold in 732 and in a lot of ways stops the progress of Islam. For many, many years. What do we think about Islam? You know, the Reformed forefathers generally taught Muhammad was the Antichrist, or at least one of the Antichrists. It is a blight upon the world. It is a danger. Islam, in its purest sense, in its most Quranic form, is a damage and danger and threat to the whole world. What it produces, where it goes, is oppression and violence and terror. Yes, I know there are moderate forms of Islam that have not had that fruit. But most places where it goes in its most faithful sense, and it's always one bad caliph away from this, it leads to oppression and destruction and violence. More Christians die at the hands of Islamic governments today than any other place. This is a map. It's a little bit hard to understand because some of these colors come across really similar. But you can see where Islam's growing. There are about 2 billion professing Muslims in the world. So about 1 in every 4 people on the face of the earth would consider themselves Muslim. Yes, sir. Good. Perfect segue. No, thank you. This is why studying Islam this week, I had a lot to learn. It has made me love Jesus so much more. Setting him against the backdrop of this false religion, it has made me love him more. I've got a couple of reasons. One, I love the Trinity more. Because in Islam, you have Allah. You have this sort of... He's really just a thing. He's a God, but of no personality. There's no love that you can associate with him. Why does he create people? He creates people because he needs them. We talked about this a few weeks ago. If you do not have a triune God who has a son whom he has loved from eternity past, you have a God who is lonely and needy. And therefore, he is creating people out of his own need. That's what we have with Allah, a needy God who is creating for his own selfish purposes, not to love, but to be served. He created out of need. And therefore, the essence of Islam is not joyful service of God, but slavish effort to try to satisfy a capricious deity. Going back to what you just said, it's works-based. It's, I have to do these things to try to satisfy this God. All right, help me contrast that with the gospel. What do we have in the gospel? We have what God has done for us. We have within the Trinity one God, 3 persons, who has perfectly loved one another from eternity past. He did not create out of need, but out of a desire for his love to overflow towards a people. You know, that's the beauty of the gospel, that Christ redeems us even though he doesn't need us. He has no need. Allah has inherent needs because of his own shortcomings as a deity. But in this triune God, we have one who has created us and redeemed us simply because he loves us. And he welcomes us in to that divine love. So I love the Trinity. I love the salvation that we have in Christ. In Islam, you have no word for salvation. You have a word. The closest thing to it is the word success. It's what you do. It's what you can accomplish. What does the word Islam mean? Submit, follow. Yep. It is a religion that requires you to perform. And how can you ever know you've done enough? There's only really one way you can be sure you did enough, that you're going to get the virgins and the paradise and all that. What's that? Martyrdom. Anything short of that, you have no assurance of salvation. And you contrast that with the gospel in which the Son of God says to us, instead of you dying for your salvation, what does he say? I will die for your salvation. Just consider the reward of salvation. In Islam, you're promised paradise and sensual pleasures. That sounds pretty good. What does God offer to us in the gospel? John 1, 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become what? children of God. We don't need paradise and sensual pleasures. We are co-heirs with Christ. Yes, ma'am. That's such a good observation.
But God also promised to make Israel a great nation. I mean, that was a promise He made to Hagar. They talk about Abraham visiting Israel and providing gifts and things like that. You know.
The Arabs were a great nation.
Right.
In some ways.
No, I think that's a wonderful observation. And then you take it to, particularly, I think, Galatians 2 and 3. Where you see the contrast between Ishmael and Isaac and the son of promise. And really, you see that totally fleshed out. You see grace in the gospel. You see works in Islam. The reward that's offered to us in Christ is so much better. And then you think about the spread. How did the gospel spread versus the spread of Islam? Islam was spread by force. The reason it grew so rapidly was not because people looked at it and said, this is true, this is beautiful, this is what I want to live my life for. It was fear. It was fear of earthly repercussions. It was fear of eternal repercussions. Imprisonment and death awaited if you did not convert. You know, that's still true today. I heard a story from a few years ago. John MacArthur, some of y'all are familiar with MacArthur. He's got the Master's College out in California. He tells the story of a young woman from a Muslim-dominated country. Her father was a devout Muslim. She was converted, and immediately he sent her to America for her own safety. So she goes to the master's college. She's studying there just in the last few years. Her desire was to study the Bible and then go back and be able to translate the scriptures into native tongue. Her father, as I said, loved her, so he sent her there. Well, 1 year on Christmas break, she went home. She was met at the hospital by police. She was questioned for several hours and then released. She went home. Her father wasn't there. Her uncle met her and asked, "Have you converted to Christianity?" And she said, "Yes," and he beat her to within an inch of her life. Her father walked in while it was happening, and he saved her and sent her back to America and said, "You can never come back here. It'll never be safe for you." That's how Islam spreads. Deep fear. How does the gospel spread?
Grace.
Setting before the eyes of a watching world the beauty of Jesus Christ in the gospel. We don't intimidate people into conversion. We want to woo them. And look at the beauty of Jesus Christ. I have no idea if the Lord will call anybody in this room to missions in a Muslim country. That's a scary thought, isn't it?
I want to go back to that verse that they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the testimony. That the joy of who Christ is and his relationship, that we know him, is true, and that we delight in that. But the more personal, the testimony of a truly changed life is authentically showing the authenticity of the gospel, that it actually changes our lives for good, that we actually have victory over sin in our lives. And you see the fruit of the gospel in a believer's life. And that changed life of the testimony. This is who I was, and this is who I am. And that's clearly evidenced by our works and who we are. And that shows people that what we're teaching and saying is true. Look at here. Look who I used to be. Look who I am now. Look what God has done in my life. And contrast that to flying over the North Arabian Gulf and seeing this. We flew over there all the time in Ramadan, and the whole surrounding nation shuts down for Ramadan. It's such an incredibly disciplined thing that everyone does, with the secular Muslims as well as the devout true believer types. But right at the end of Ramadan, the bridge between Saudi Arabia and Bahrain is the place that Allah can't see. it is bumper to bumper traffic with Saudis, headlights all the way into Bahrain. They're going to party their faces off after Ramadan to just indulge in every kind of censorship. It's like the Vegas of the Middle East. And that is the true metric, the true revelation of what they're really loving and desiring. It isn't discipline. They really desire everything we all desire in our sinful nature, right? That the gospel of Jesus Christ is the ultimate, truly gives us the ability to overcome that in victory. And amen to that.
I'd like to add what Mark said. I mean, I agree wholeheartedly with what you're saying. To have that discussion is your personal change and being able to share changes in others, because when you talk about this with people, they're immediately going to bring up crusades. And yeah, so to be able to point out, yes, that's a blight on Christian history and how they did not follow through with what the gospel preached and how that did not honor God, is important to discuss. I mean, it's truly showing God's grace and God's change to be able to contrast that.
Yeah. That's a great point, and we're going to talk about the Crusades in a couple of weeks. But the Crusades were contrary to biblical Christianity, whereas jihad is consistent with Quranic Islam. Let's go before the Lord, and let's seek the salvation of Muslims. Father, we pray that you would, this very day, do a mighty work of drawing many to yourself. Many from every tribe, tongue, and nation, but as is heavy on our hearts, Lord, and as we grieve this morning for those who are led astray, we pray that you would draw many Muslims to yourself. We pray that you would open doors for the gospel that we've never seen open before. We pray that you would turn the hearts of those who rule those countries with an iron fist. We pray that you would soften them and change them. We pray for the collapse of this dark empire. We pray for the light of the gospel to shine through. We think of the 1040 window this morning, this area that has been so closed off, so impacted by Islam. And so few have really ever even heard the gospel. We pray that you would raise up a whole host of missionaries from this generation and maybe even from this congregation who would be bold and courageous to go with the gospel and bring the light and life of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Father, we pray all those things for the glory of our Savior and the advancement of His kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.